And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. I trust that you are enjoying this week right before Easter, and this is our celebration of Easter this weekend, and I hope that you will be in your church and celebrating. We'll talk a little bit about that this week on the Prophecy Q&A. Also, this week is the Passover that's going on not only in Israel, but around the world. Jews around the world are celebrating the Passover as it took place and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This last week, I just returned from Birmingham, Alabama, actually Pell City, Alabama, with Dr. Keith Wren and the fine folks at the church there in Pell City, and had a great time. Sunday morning and Sunday night, we did a biblical meal. We looked at what was in the mind of Christ at the Last Supper. Also, what was in the mind of the disciples and the custom and the cultures of the time. We ate a biblical meal with the whole church, and it was a great time had by all. And I want to thank the fine people there for the job that they did in putting all that together. We are looking forward to our trip coming up. I leave this weekend. I'll be heading over to Budapest, Hungary, actually Toamas, Hungary, to the Word of Life Bible Institute there. I'll be teaching the book of Daniel the first week, and then the following week I'll be teaching the book of Ezekiel. Be a good time with the students. And after I get done teaching in Hungary, I leave and I'll join my brother Rick in Israel as we get ready to do our Israel trip. We have a group coming over, and we'll be there for about 14 days in the land of Israel. One of these times, if you haven't been to Israel, you'd like to go, we'd sure love to take you with us. There are a lot of groups that go, but we would love to have that opportunity and that privilege of taking you to the land of Israel, and we've talked about that many times on our program. Keep us in mind if you're thinking about doing that. We do have other trips that are coming up. We are looking at our cruises for the next year. We are putting together a seven churches in the book of Revelation trip to Turkey. If you want to study those seven churches, go to the different sites of those seven churches. Why don't you join with us? Click on send an inquiry to our office and let them know that you're interested to go on that trip. Hey, I've got a quick question before we get into our questions from our Prophecy Q&A, Dad. I've been in many conversations with many of my friends, and they fail to see the importance of why the United States is backing and putting so much financial backing. In your opinion, and you've traveled, you've met with a lot of prime ministers, you've been in a lot of meetings around both in Israel and the United States. What is the most important factor that the United States gets out of their support for Israel?
Well, the most important thing as far as the United States is concerned is that they have a fellow democracy. Albeit the United States is not really a democracy, we are a representative republic, but we act as a democracy. Mm. And the Jewish state of Israel is the only true democracy throughout the entire Middle East, some 23 Arab countries and then a number of additional Muslim countries that are not considered Arab. And this is the only democratic state, a truly democratic state, the state of Israel. It was interesting what Prime Minister Netanyahu said. You don't have to do any democracy building in our country. We already are one. You don't have to send troops in to defend us. We can defend ourselves. Mm. But indeed, that money that is sent to support Israel, that foreign aid, is return basically almost every time to the United States, because Israel uses that money to purchase military hardware that is manufactured right in the United States. So it's developing jobs for people here in America. It's helping the economy of America. And this is a key component of the relationship the two countries have. They need to have it. Beyond that, there's a spiritual application and blessing as far as the United States is concerned. I believe the United States of America has only been blessed for two reasons. First of all, we're the launch pad for world evangelization. Mm. And we present the manpower, the monies, and the materials to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And secondly, we've stood with the Jewish people over these years. We need to continue to stand. If you look at history, anybody who walked away and forgot about Israel the Lord seemed to forget about blessing them. Mm-hmm. The Bible gives us a wonderful principle in Genesis chapter 12. It says, you bless the Jewish people, you bless Israel, I'll bless you. You curse them, I will curse you. Mm-hmm. And so that's another spiritual reason that the United States should be involved in standing with their partner, Israel, the Jewish state in the Middle East.
Well, let's get right to our questions this week, Dad. We have quite a few questions. And folks, let me remind you that each week we get a lot of questions that come in. We get a lot of questions that we get to. A lot of them are repeat questions. And we have already answered those questions beforehand. And we'll get to those. And each week we have a lot of questions that come in that are different. So we're trying to mix them in. But we try to get everybody's question on the air. So just be patient with us as we try to get through those. We are on a time constraint, so we can only get through so many of those. Well, this week we have a question that comes in from Carl Erickson. Carl was at the Hot Springs Baptist Church when you were there earlier this year, Dad. He says, I've been studying and encouraged by your teaching. I have a question. Is the commandment in Exodus 31, verses 12 to 18, only for the Jews or for the Gentiles as well?
Carl, there's a very important principle as you start to study the Word of God, and that is to read the text. Now, I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm not trying to be funny. But your question, if you will go back to the text that you gave me, Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 to 18, tells us exactly who the command is for. Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and here's what the Lord told Moses to do. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you, between God and the Jewish people, throughout all of your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And so this is a command, a statement, a principle put in place for the Jewish people. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. Verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. I think simply reading the text, looking at the context of what is all around those commands to keep the Sabbath, the Jewish people to keep the Sabbath, and he sets it up as a perpetual covenant between the Jewish people and himself. So, Carl, it's an important question, and many people have been diverted from what the Bible really calls about, and that is worship on the day of Sunday, and that day of Sunday is the day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the church would meet. For the first 200 years of the early church, there was a church right at the spot where Jesus Christ was buried. And the church, the early church, would go there every Sunday to celebrate his resurrection. That's why Christians meet on Sunday. But remember again, the text in Exodus 31 is talking about a perpetual covenant that the Lord sets up between himself and the state of Israel, the Jewish people.
Our next question comes in. It says, if the spring feast were fulfilled to the day Jesus was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, and rose on first fruits, why wouldn't God have significant end time events happen on the feast days?
Well, he will. In fact, that is how I would answer this particular question. The fact is, the question does state exact truth. Jesus Christ was crucified on Passover, buried on unleavened bread, and he resurrected on first fruits. Now, he did that in the proper day sequences. Remember, Passover is followed by what is called unleavened bread. That's a seven-day feast, so it's 8 days altogether, with Passover being the first. And Jesus Christ was put in the grave. Unleavened means to be separate from. It doesn't necessarily mean sin. People have interpreted it that way, but he was separating the Jewish people with the unleavened bread from the time in bondage there in Egypt to the time when they would be going towards the promised land. And so having been eating that sourdough bread for the days before, for 7 days, they would eat only unleavened bread, then they would go back to their sourdough bread. It's interesting to me that Jesus Christ was resurrected on first fruits. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, that's where we get all of the Jewish feasts listed. Now, by the way, you notice what I said, the Jewish feast. the Lord gives these feasts to Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 23, the book of Leviticus. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. The Lord gives his feast to the children of Israel. We talked about Passover. That's on the 14th day of the first month. That's Nisan. The 15th day begins unleavened bread. So Jesus crucified on one day, buried at the evening time, which goes into the next day as far as the Jewish calendar and people are concerned. Remember, their day starts at sundown and goes through sundown the next day. They get that from Genesis chapter 1. And the night and the day was the first day, and the night and the day the second, etc., etc. But as you look at the first fruits feast that will take place, it takes place on the day after the Sabbath. Verse 11 of chapter 23, and ye shall weigh the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. That's the feast where they bring the first fruits of their barley harvest to the temple. And indeed, that's the day that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's verse 23 or right around there, he says, Jesus is our first fruits. And, of course, it says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 that Jesus is our Passover. So Jesus Christ fulfilled those feasts. He did it for the Jewish people. We derive benefits from it. Now to get to the last part of the question, the statement was made, and now the question, why wouldn't God have significant end-time events happen on feast days as well? If you'll study the feast and understand what they're talking about, the Feast of Trumpets, which would be the first of the fall feasts, their three fall feasts, it's called Rosh Hashanah in Hebrew, or Feast of Trumpets. Then the next one, Yom Kippur, or Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, the third feast, or Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus Christ is going to come back, not for the rapture of the church. Remember the feast, as we read there in the book of Leviticus, chapter 23 and verse 2, the feasts are given to the Jewish people. The Jewish people, not to Christians. The Jewish people are to observe the feast. We can study about them. We can observe them. We can even participate sometimes as a learning experience, but not as a spiritual experience. But indeed, Jesus Christ is going to come back on the first of the fall feast. That's the Feast of Trumpets. And that is evidenced by what you can read in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 31, when Jesus tells the angel, take the trumpet and blow the trumpet. Call a solemn assembly. And that's the second coming of Christ. It's not the rapture of the church. Remember, the rapture has nothing to do with the Jewish feast. And in fact, the rapture has nothing to do with the Jewish people. Only for Christians, that's when that is going to happen. So he is going to come back on the Feast of Trumpets. And then there's a lot of activity he's going to be involved in. He's going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. It's now about 8.5 square miles. He's going to make it 2,500 square miles, 50 miles on each side. Then he's going to lift up the Temple Mount. It's about the size of 3 football fields. He'll make it 1 square mile. And on top of that, he will build a 21-story high temple. Jesus will do that, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. It's the temple he's going to rule and reign from, Zechariah 6:13. With that all concluded, he then goes to the Jezreel Valley, where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. After that is finished, he walks 176 miles through a river of blood that flows as high as the horse's bridle. That's the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, verses 19 and 20. And he goes over to Petra, and that is defined for us in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. There he gathers in all the Jews that he has protected in that place prepared by God for the Jewish people. That would be found in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, where he then brings them back into Jerusalem. He comes across what we call the Jordan Valley today from Petra. He comes up the backside of the Mount of Olives. There he crosses the Kidron Valley, goes through the Eastern Gate in the temple that he built previous to this, walks into the Holy of Holies, and he does that on Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement. Christ never went into the Holy of Holies when he was here on the earth. Hebrews chapter 9 says the other priest did that once a year, but once in the end of time, Jesus Christ will walk into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur. And that's, of course, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Salvation. You see, individual salvation takes place at the Passover. National salvation for the Jewish nation takes place on Yom Kippur. A couple of days later, the kingdom begins, and that begins on Feast of Tabernacles. You might remember Matthew chapter 16, when Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, went up to the point of transfiguration there on Mount Hermon in the northeastern corner of the state of Israel. And as he was there, Peter saw in their glorified resurrected bodies, he saw Moses, Elijah, and he also saw Jesus Christ. Jesus had said, some of you are here with me and not going to pass away, not going to die till you see me in my kingdom. Well, Peter thought they were in the kingdom. This was just a glimpse for the inner circle to get and have give testimony of. And what did Peter say? He said, let's put up three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. Now, that's not talking about setting up a monument. That's talking about the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is, it works and corresponds with the kingdom period, and that's what it's all talking about there. And so you're right there, my good buddy. The name, Jim, I can't, JMD. We don't know who that is, but Mr. JMD or Miss JMD, that's the answer to your question. Jesus Christ will fulfill those last three fall feasts as well in the proper day sequence.
You know, as you were rehearsing all those sites and locations, folks, one of these days, if you haven't been to Israel, you've got to get to Israel, and you can go with us. Dad will teach that very same teaching that he just gave in that answer. We'll teach that on location. But when you are rehearsing going up the backside, crossing the Jordan River, going up the backside of the Mount of Olives, and then going up to Caesarea Philippi for the, you know, there's so many vivid pictures come into my mind from having been in Israel. And one of these days, we would invite all of you to go with us to Israel. We go both in the fall and in the spring. Come along and go with us, and you'll hear that same teaching in the land of Israel. Well, Patricia Coulter sends in a question, and this is a very lengthy question, but I think I could get through it, and I think you'll understand why. She says, I watched a program about prophecy, and they described the United States as the military power, London as the financial power, and Rome as the spiritual power of the new Babylonian Empire. This triangle of power would make up the unholy trinity. There was much more explained than this. It made sense. There is no other country in the world that can match or come near the military power for the United States military. The history of the banking system in London and the stock markets, etc. And we know that the Pope and the history of the papal system claims to be infallible and stands in the place of God. The three powers are also promoting the one world government control and the one world interfaith religion. What do you say? If you don't agree, then how do you explain the mystery Babylon and these facts?
All right. Let me say, Patricia, first of all, there's only one time that I know of in the scriptures where we use the term mystery Babylon. That's chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, and in his verse 5. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, in my study of the scriptures, I'm not sure the word mystery is a part of that title. It's not truly a mystery as to, well, how are we going to find out what this is talking about? But as it relates to a biblical mystery, it is something that has not been revealed until the end times, and that's what it's talking about here. The word Babylon is used one time in chapter 17. Over in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, the word Babylon is used three times. In chapter 17, it is referring to a false religiosity, the word whore. Now, that's apocalyptic terminology, meaning that God is using a symbol to communicate an absolute truth. We are the bride of Christ. We who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior are the bride of Christ. We're to be married to Jesus Christ after the rapture of the church. And this is Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 9. But when you look at the opposite of a pure, virgin, virtuous woman who's going to be the bride of Christ, the church, you and me today, you look at the opposite of that, you have a prostitute or a whore, as the King James translation calls it. And in fact, this chapter 17 has the word woman six times. So you see this unvirtuous, non-virgin woman, the whore, nine times referred to in chapter 17. It's talking about a false church that is going to come to power. Now, one of the cities that you mentioned, the city of Rome, is also identified in chapter 17. In verse 9, it says, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Now, that's referring back to verse 3, where John the Revelator is talking about he was carried away into the spirit, into the wilderness. And he said, "I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and 10 horns." Again, apocalyptic literature being used, the woman would be the false church. The beast, it's used 42 times from chapter 13, verse 1 in Revelation to the end of the book, and it's always referring about the Antichrist. So this woman, the false church, will be riding with the Antichrist in charge, and the seven heads and 10 horns are identified right here in the text. I said, verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. When John wrote this book in 95 AD, that was referring to the city of Rome, and there that false church was located. A mother-son cult. Now, let me go back to verse 5. Remember verse 5 in chapter 17, "Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." It was 4,500 years ago. When Nimrod married a lady named Semiramis, they had a son named Tammuz. Tammuz and Semiramis became the co-equal recipients of a mother-son cult worship. And that false religion started at Babylon is going to continue on, and I could trace the history. Will not take the time. I have an entire series that you can get from our Prophecy Today bookstore, our shopping mall. Go to our website, prophecytoday.com, and you'll be able to get a copy of the information that will help you understand that. But what you need to know is that this false religiosity is going to end up operating out of Rome during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, controlled by the Antichrist. Remember, it said there in verse 3, "and had 10 horns." Verse 12 identifies, or that's how you would interpret apocalyptic literature. Keep reading the Bible. "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." And that, as you go back to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, is referring to the revived Roman Empire, which the Antichrist will come out of and come to power. It'll be his power base. Ultimately, they're going to destroy that false church. Verse 16, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire." Now look at verse 17. Put an asterisk beside verse 17. This is a key principle in understanding how things unfold in the end times. It says here in verse 17, Revelation chapter 17, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will." Now wait a minute. What that means is the Lord puts in the hearts of evil world leaders to accomplish his will. He established human government, Genesis 9:6. He has used it throughout history, and in the end times he will again use it. It says here, the Lord puts the will he has for all of humankind into the hearts of these world leaders. Notice the last part of verse 17. "And to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Then you come to chapter 18, verse 1. "And after these things," you don't need to be a rocket scientist to understand that phrase, "and after these things," not simultaneous with, but after these things, he said, "I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, it's become the habitation of devils and the stronghold of every foul spirit and cage for every unclean and hateful bird." When you go through chapter 18, you'll see the word Babylon used 3 times, the word city used 6 times, referring to that city of Babylon, the actual city of Babylon, the literal city of Babylon. You see the word great used 8 times. It's referring to the great city of Babylon, and this will be the economic, political, governmental headquarters for the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. It's not going to be London that they're talking about for this financial headquarters, this financial power. It's going to be the literal city of Babylon. Babylon, the city, has never been destroyed. Babylon, the empire, was destroyed. Daniel chapter 5. but the city was never destroyed. It's still alive and well. In fact, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, actually started a church in the literal city of Babylon 500 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. You can look up the passage that says it right there in the Word of God. So chapter 18 is literal city of Babylon. Chapter 16, starting in verse 17 through verse 21, it's talking about the destruction of this city. In chapter 18, in verses 10, 17, and 19, it says Babylon will be destroyed in 1 hour. In chapter 16, in verse 17 and following, it's the seventh vial judgment. There's 21 judgments that get progressively worse during the tribulation period. This is the last of them, number 21, and Babylon the Great, it says, and great Babylon, verse 19, came into remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Early on in verse 18, it says, and a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the face of the earth, so mighty and great an earthquake as this shall destroy the city, the literal city of Babylon. I just need to say to you, Patricia, that we don't determine what Bible prophecy is relating to us by current events. We determine what Bible prophecy is telling us through a study, a very intensive study, and an inductive type of study of the Word of God. Let me just exhort all of us to go to the Word of God. You know, I may be able to give you an answer. Jimmy may be able to pass along an answer to you. We're not the prophecy gurus. The Word of God has every answer. We want to keep drawing you back to the Word of God. Patricia, it was a great question. A lot of thought in the question, but remember, let the Word of God drive your understanding of Bible prophecy.
Thank you, Patricia, for that question. And I hope you understand. In about 5 minutes, Dad, you just gave an answer to a question that sometimes it takes seminary students a whole semester to understand what you just gave us. And you gave it to us in about 5 minutes with scripture. Patricia, I know that you're sending in a question from something that you saw on a prophecy program. Dad gave us scripture all the way through. I appreciate that so much. That's very important as you look at prophecy and for the very reasons that Dad gave us. Thank you so much. Hey, by the way, Dad, you and I are planning on going to Babylon.
Yes, sir. But as soon as we can get a plane that'll take us in there, we want to go and do a television program from Babylon, produce a big video. It's a key part of the world that's going to play a very significant role in the end times. So get your bags packed, buddy, and let's call the airport.
We are. We're working with several different other organizations that see the importance of Babylon and want us to go there and do a program from Babylon as it is today. Well, Janelle sends in a question. She says, do people embrace preterism and replacement theology because of anti-Semitism?
You know, Janelle, I think it's probably the other way around. A preterist, one who embraces preterism, does so because they don't take the Bible in a literal sense. Again, we come back to that hermeneutics that Jimmy brought our attention to. We'll have that course in Gatlinburg. Find out more information by getting a hold of us here at Prophecy Today. But preterism is embraced because people don't take the Word of God literally. It's a figurative approach to studying the Word of God, an allegorical approach, a fairy tale type approach to studying the Word of God. The preterist then becomes an anti-Semite and a replacement theologian. That's what happens when you don't study the Word of God correctly. Wrong doctrine is very, very bad. Let me give you one quick example. Martin Luther, he was involved in the Reformation back in the 1500s. He came out of a replacement theologic type of church. But when you think about it, he gave up all the bad doctrines except one, and that was his hatred for the Jewish people, because he believed, as a replacement theologian, that the Jews were replaced by the church, number one, and number two, the reason God did that is because they killed Jesus Christ. Well, the truth be known, the Word of God does say that the Jews killed Jesus Christ, howbeit for me as well as for them. That he had to die. That's not a big problem. I don't get concerned about that. He had to become the sacrifice for our sins, and the Word of God tells us that that's exactly what he would do. But this made Martin Luther an anti-Semite. He wrote anti-Semitic books. He wrote songs anti-Semitic, preached sermons against the Jews. And he established the Mother Church of Germany, which was the Lutheran Church. 400 years after he established that church with this anti-Semitic philosophy, his theology, understanding the Word of God to hate the Jews, along comes a man named Hitler. He plays off of this false doctrine, and of course it resulted in the killing of 6 million people who were guilty of one thing: they were Jewish. So bad doctrine can take us in a very bad direction. Please study the Word of God. Let the Word of God teach us so that we can understand what the Lord wants us to do. You see, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching us doctrine. Study the Word of God.
Thank you, Janelle, for that question. You know what? We have in the past programs of Prophecy Q&A Live, and we have those all archived on our website. You can go back, and Dad goes much more in depth in preterism and understanding it and replacement theology. If you haven't, if this is your first time listening to Prophecy Q&A Live, go back and listen to the other ones. They're all questions that that we have answered, that Dad has answered, that we've put through, that have been put in by folks. They're very interesting, very important for you, and could be used in further studying the Word of God. Thank you so much, Janelle, for that question. Dad, Darrell Williams sends in a question. He says, a couple of questions for you. Why do most Bible scholars consider the 10 toes of Daniel's beast being the revived Roman Empire rather than from the Persian Middle Eastern nations?
Well, first of all, you've got to realize what the text says. I keep using that phrase, mm-hmm. What does the text say? You have to go back there to Daniel chapter 2, where you see the image of the man. That was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was the dream that the Lord gave Daniel, and he also gave him the interpretation of it. When he talks about the 10 toes of iron and clay, he's talking about they're a part of this, what would be a prophecy of the Gentile world powers that would come into existence. The head was gold. That head of gold was the Babylonian Empire. The chest and arms of silver, that would be the Medo-Persian Empire. And I'm just simply telling you what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. The belly and thighs of brass, that would be the Grecian Empire. The two legs of iron, the Roman Empire. And the 10 toes would be those 10 toes on this beast. Now, you can see coming down the different parts of this man, the different Gentile world powers to come into existence. The last one was the Roman Empire, the 10 toes of iron and clay. That would represent the revived Roman Empire. The revived Roman Empire is going to be that from which the Antichrist is going to come. It's a parallel passage in Daniel chapter 7. It's the 10 horns that are on that last of the four beasts, the one, the awesome beast with the iron teeth that devours everything, chapter 7, verse 7. When you go over to chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, from the heavenlies, we get the response that this would be the Roman Empire that was going to cover the entire world. And they never did that. They controlled the Mediterranean region. But one day they're going to control the entire world. And that's then where we get the phrase, the revived Roman Empire. And the little horn that comes out of those 10 horns would be the Antichrist. So it's saying that this Antichrist, and little horn is one of 27 names for the Antichrist, he's going to come out of the Roman Empire. He's not going to come out of the Islamic world. And the other reason is that Islam is going to be destroyed early on in the tribulation period. You go to Ezekiel chapter 38. And you see, starting there in verse 8, the destruction of these attacking nations that come against Israel. If you look at all the nations listed in Daniel 11, Psalm 83, and Ezekiel 38, you'll see that basically lowest common denominator is their Islamic faith. So Islam is basically going to be rendered inoperative at the early stages of the tribulation period. When the Jewish people, Ezekiel 38, verse 8 and 11, are dwelling safely in the land, that only happens after the Antichrist sets up that pseudo-peace, and when he comes to power out of the Roman Empire and not the Islamic world.
His second part of this question is, why do Bible scholars insist the kings of the East come from China, Japan, etc., and not from the Middle Eastern nations?
Well, I think the question answers itself. Mm-hmm. Middle East, that doesn't say the kings from the Middle East are going to come in. In chapter 16 and verse 12 of the book of Revelation, it says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates is a natural border between the Middle East and the Far East. God allowed that piece of real estate to be covered with water to separate the Middle East from the Far East. And we know that half the world's population lives out there in the Far East. So it's talking about the river Euphrates. It's going to dry up to make way for the kings of the East that they might come across into Israel. And I think that is how we determine. We don't call it Middle East. We don't talk about kings from the Middle East. We call it the kings of the East. And that would be China and India. China has what, about 1.3 to 4 billion people. Mm-hmm. India has 1.2 to 3 billion people. That's almost half the population. And if you look at the rest of Scripture leading up to that last half of the tribulation period, especially the end of the tribulation period, when this river Euphrates is dried up and these kings come out of the east, everybody else on the earth is just probably going to be dead. One half of the earth's population is going to be dead, and if the other half is there in the Far East, that's the ones who are going to come.
Everything happening in the Mideast, and again, this is a follow-up question from Daryl, so this is the last of his three questions. Everything happening in the Middle East points that the Antichrist will come from that region rather than from the EU. What do you think about this question?
Hey, again, look at what he said. Everything happening in the Middle East points to the Antichrist coming from that region. Well, that's not what the Word of God says. Again, Daryl, I don't determine my understanding of Bible prophecy by current events. What does God's Word say? We stick to what the Word of God has to say.
It seems to me, and there's a prevailing philosophy out there that thinks of people that think that the Antichrist is going to come out of the Islamic nations. And so be very careful as you're reading scriptures, as you're looking into it. Make sure it coincides with what God's Word says. Jeremiah comes up with a question. He says, didn't God tell the two witnesses to measure the temple, but leave the outer court out, for it was given to the Gentiles?
Well, again, I sound like a broken record, but as we continue to go back to the scripture, the question is kind of, listen how it starts. Didn't God tell? Now, wait a minute, Jeremiah. By the way, what a name. That's a very interesting name. And anybody named Jeremiah would go to the Word of God. But Jeremiah, you got to go there. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1 of Revelation. And there was given me, who's writing this? The Apostle John, he's the revelator. All right? And there was given unto me, to John, a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. John is commanded by the angel to measure the temple area. In verse 3 of chapter 11, it talks about then the two witnesses coming on the scene. But God tells John to measure the spot for the temple. By the way, that's one of four references, Jeremiah, that talks about a temple standing on the Temple Mount during the seven-year tribulation period. In the millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign, Jesus Christ builds his temple. That's called Messiah's temple. It's described in Ezekiel in 202 verses, Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46. But in the book of Daniel, chapter 9 and verse 27, the Lord tells us through the prophet Daniel, in the midst of the week, there will be sacrifices and they will cease. You can't have sacrifices in Jerusalem without a temple. So that's indicative of the fact there will be a temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period, Daniel 9:27. Jesus Christ confirms this in his Olivet Discourse. He says there in Matthew 24:15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, flee. So the Lord confirms what Daniel's prophecy was. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, a description by the Apostle Paul of what happens and what is really taking place for the abomination of desolation. It talks about the Antichrist walking into the Holy of Holies and claiming to be God. And then, of course, this verse that you gave us, Jeremiah, the book of Revelation, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, helps us to understand exactly that there will be a temple there, and it's measured by John, not the two witnesses. They're going to be busy witnessing and telling the world that Jesus Christ is the Savior. For 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period.
Thank you, Jeremiah, for that question. Shirley sends in a question. I know we've covered this before, so we'll quickly answer the question. But there's a second part to this question that I think is very important. Is the account of Matthew 24, verses 41 and 42 about the rapture?
Well, let me answer the first part first. Let's go to the text again. I have to keep driving us to the text. It doesn't matter what I have to say about it. What does God's word say? Now, the two verses that were mentioned here by the one who wants to have this quenched and answered, Shirley, in Matthew 24, verse 41 and 42. Notice verse 41. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken and the other left. Verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now her question is, of this passage of Scripture, is it talking about the rapture? Because she gets the idea that in verse 41, the ones that were left are the ones that are in the problem. The ones taken would go at the rapture. Now wait a minute. Look at the context again. Go back up to verse 37. This is the Olivet Discourse, Jesus Christ telling his people, the ones that were gathered with him there on the Mount of Olives the Monday before he would be crucified in a couple of days, there in Jerusalem. He gives them the Olivet Discourse. He concludes it with these words, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's key, surely, to understanding what this is talking about. Verse 38, for in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Verse 39, and knew not until the flood came and took them away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken and the other left. And two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. The ones taken at the flood, surely, were the lost people, the ones left. There was only eight left. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their four wives, eight people, were able to sustain life during that over a year of a worldwide flood. The ones taken, you can study the last portion of Luke 17, they were taken to judgment. They died because of their sin, because their lack of believing the Lord Jesus Christ. So study the context. It's not talking there in verse 42 about the rapture of the church or in verse 41. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Surely we always take people back to the scriptures. There was a very popular song in the 70s, Wish We'd All Been Ready. And unfortunately, a lot of people have used that song as part of their eschatology, their study of the last days. There are people that use popular reading books, fiction books that use fact and fiction together to use those as part of their eschatology. So it's very important, as Dad says, that you use scripture to answer your questions. Carla writes a question. She says, the old familiar adage, practice what you preach. Now, this is referring to a devotion that you did on Ezra and their clarification between the Babylonian Empire versus the Babylonian city. Interesting, and here's her question, interesting that the empire collapsed, yet the city continues to thrive. Any parallels to modern day?
Well, of course, there is a parallel, Carla, and it goes back to the question I answered earlier about where is going to be that worldwide headquarters for economic, political, governmental power that the Antichrist will rule and reign from, and that's Revelation chapter 18. It's talking about the literal city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. That city is located on the Euphrates River, about 58 miles out of downtown Baghdad. And you might be aware of the fact that when Saddam Hussein was alive and still in leadership in Iraq, he spent over half a billion dollars to restore the city of Babylon. It's never been destroyed. The present prime minister of Iraq, Maliki, was born in Babylon. There's people living there. There's a political governing operation in Babylon. The New York Times reported not too long ago about the fact that the United States is helping to refurbish the city of Babylon. It's going to become one of the great tourist attractions of all time. And remember, Jim and I are going to be on our way there as soon as we can get out and get down and get our wives to let us go to Babylon. But it's going to be, there's a great parallel in that scripture, Carlin, it's going to be the headquarters for the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. That's Revelation chapter 18.
We've done some research on going to Babylon, and we've been working with the State Department. It's become one of the, they're trying to make it one of the more popular tourist attractions in the Mideast, especially for the country of Iraq. So we're working on it, Carla. We'll get there, and I'm looking forward to the day when we will sit there in Babylon, and you can teach this very same teaching in the ancient city of Babylon. Well, Dad, we got one question left, and I know this will kind of go into our final answer for the day and your final wrap-up. And again, I want to thank you for all that you've done and taking the time and giving us so much information in a short amount of time. The final question is, how close do you believe we are to the rapture of the church?
What time is it, Jim?
Yeah.
I mean, at any moment, the rapture of the church can take place. There's not one prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture happens. In fact, that is the very next prophecy to be fulfilled. Jesus will shout, the archangel will shout, the trump of God sounds, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and we will be caught up to meet him in the air. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, we shall be caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. I tell you, we're living in the most exciting times, Jim, in history. Mm. And every single indicator is out there. The prophetic passages in God's word that lay out the end of time scenario that will unfold seemingly are coming better into focus than they've ever been, indicating that these prophecies are about to come to full fulfillment. Everything we've talked about on this Q&A time today gives us indication that the rapture could happen at any moment. And that should then cause us to make certain we're prepared. If you're listening, my dear friend, from all over the world, because on our Prophecy Today radio, a radio station, an internet radio station, it's not only heard here in America, but around the world, and we get response from you people around the world. Thank you so very much. We're on 24/7, 365 days a year with teaching of Bible prophecy. My point is, with everything we've said, with all the answers I give, with all the interviews we do, it's very evident that the rapture could happen at any moment. You better make sure you're prepared. You better know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You have to come to the admission of the fact that you are a lost person. I did when I was 11 years old. Jimmy, when he was 6, did that. We had to admit that we were sinners, not because of the standard that Jimmy or I would set, but because of God's standard. Then you have to believe that Jesus Christ came, lived, died, buried, resurrected, and went back to the heavenly. See, his death took place so that our sins could be washed away with his blood. His resurrection guaranteed he was the one qualified to be the sacrifice. And finally, you have to call upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Don't delay. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, if you have questions about whether you're truly prepared or saved, get saved today. And then, of course, when we are saved, we're to live pure and we're to be productive until Jesus Christ does come back. That's what Jim and I are doing. We're trying to be productive, answering the prophecy questions right here on Prophecy Today Radio. We're so thrilled and so happy that we could interact with you on these subjects. Thank you so very much for these great questions that were sent in. Be sure to send them in. We want to try to go to the Word of God and answer your prophecy question. I love Prophecy Q&A. Jimmy loves it. That's why Jimmy came to me and said, Dad, let's do a Prophecy Q&A question and answer time. I said, great, buddy. You head it up, and I'll try to give the answers. Well, we've been doing that today. Thank you so very much, my friend. And by the way, let me just remind you again what I said a moment ago. Everything we've talked about is indication that the rapture could happen at any moment. Tell you the truth, after having said that, nothing left for either one of us to say except, let's keep looking up until.